take your Bibles once again and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. A few moments ago, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, actually verses 25 to 27, more specifically, as our call to instruction. In our church on Sunday school and then in the morning hour, I tried to bring a passage that kind of sets the stage of where we're going, like for Sunday school or where we're going to go for the morning hour, okay? I like doing that. I've been doing that now for 14 years. And after a while, you kind of wonder how much of the Bible does this church actually cover in its church life from week to week, month to month, and now well over a decade. How much Bible have we actually journeyed through? And I really like that, because I've heard other people tell me some of the most biggest mainline churches in this town, they don't even read a line of God's Word. There's not even a pew Bible no more on the back of the pew for any visitor. Nothing. Now, they got an envelope to get your money, but they don't have a Bible for you to use. Talk about hypocrisy and where their focus is. Well, beloved, Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Now, just a few moments ago, we read verses 25 to 27. Well, we're going to read through the first 15 verses. Now, pay attention to the concept of hearing, something probably being read and being heard at the same time. As I mentioned before, and for those who may be joining us by listening to this on our link on our website, and beloved, we do have people. Matter of fact, we got an email from a gentleman in Italy who's been following our sermons for 14 years. And he wanted us to continue having him on our mailing list. And so we send out these links to certain people. And here's a gentleman that we've never met there in Italy who has followed us along all these years. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel. So notice the admonishment to hearing. What's he want them to hear? The statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day. For what reason? To take up time? No. That ye may learn them and keep and do them. Have you noticed so far in this journey on the word hand, how often do you see the discipline of reading and hearing meshed together with a goal in mind? Not simply to take up your time, not simply to fill up wasted time space. What does your Bible say again? We've seen this elsewhere in this series. God wants us to learn. Well, learn what? Who He is, who we are, and our need of Him. He doesn't need you and I, but we need Him. And then that we may learn how to keep God's Word. And in the final analysis, work it out in our lives. As a single person, as a Christian, how do I live my life? What do I do? What should I avoid? As a married couple, or as a married man, or as a married woman, how do I take the Bible and then mesh it into my life and then put it to practice as a husband or as a wife? How do I translate these blessed books into my life as a father or as a mother raising a family? How does that get translated? If I run a company, if I run an organization, whether it's a small business or whether it's a big old business that's well known internationally, how do I govern my business? How do I handle the books? How do I handle my employees? How do I treat them? Are they just simply cogs to a wheel? Or do they have families? And do they have medical needs? Do they have a mortgage or a rent to pay monthly? How can I, as a CEO, making 6-7-digit figure salary, how can I condescend and make their life a little easier? Or if I'm a small business, how do I treat my customers? Do I snap at them? Do I snarl at them? Or do I tell them that I appreciate their business because I want them to come back again? Because I got bills to take care of and a family to raise too. You get the picture? We may learn, keep, and do. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. So this covenant was made with the Israelites, who were alive during Moses' time. He lived 120 years. The first 40 years, he was raised as a potential pharaoh to the Egyptian Empire, because Pharaoh's daughter or sister drew him out of the Nile and raised him as her own child and absorbed him into the family of Pharaoh. He could have been a potential pharaoh. And then he would have had the power to let his people go free. But that was not on God's agenda. Then he was forced to flee Egypt because he committed an act of self-defense and he killed an Egyptian and buried his body. But it was in self-defense. And so he fled for his life, went into Arabia, and tended his father-in-law's sheep. He ended up getting married and he had two boys. But now he's tending sheep for 40 years. So get the picture. He's on top of the world. And now he's at ground level, tending smelly sheep. And during those 40 years in Arabia, he goes up to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb and has an encounter with the living God. And God says, I've chosen you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses offered all kinds of excuses. Send somebody else. Why me? Pick on somebody else. I stutter. And God got angry and said, well, Aaron's coming to meet you. How about I put my words in your mouth and you take my words from your mouth and you give them to Aaron and Aaron can be a spokesman. God don't like cheap excuses. And then Moses spends the last 40 years of his life tending people who on several occasions wanted to stone him to death. How's that for your life? The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. So they're speaking. God speaking. I stood between the Lord and you at that time. There's the concept of being a mediator, or to be a go-between. Moses was that mediator. To show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice, Moses now is reiterating to this new generation, this second generation, born during the 40 years of wilderness, he is now going to rehearse the Ten Commandments to this generation that's no older than 40 years in age. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In a Roman Catholic Bible, those words have been removed. Well, you know why. They got statues. And they bow down to them like I used to. Kiss their feet. Pray to them. Burn candles before them. The Roman Catholic Church has removed those words and have rearranged the Ten Commandments. Well, you still get ten. But in order to do what they did, they had to subtract the third commandment. Thou shalt not take, the second commandment, excuse me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And there's more than one way of taking God's name in vain besides putting it in a curse word or in a filthy joke. There's other ways. Let me give you one example. Two people walk down the aisle and they exchange marriage vows in front of a priest, a preacher, a rabbi, friends and family. In the audience, okay? And they promise to love each other through hell and high water, through thick and thin. And then they invoke the name of God and all of this ceremony and vow exchange. And then 5 years later, they're in a divorce court. They use God's name in vain. It was convenient to use his name at the marriage altar, but apparently when they walked down the aisle to get in the limo to go on the honeymoon, they left God at the altar. That's one example of taking God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God had commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. If you look carefully at the verbiage, it uses the singular word thou. God is addressing only one person, only one member in the household to officiate this commandment, and it's not the wife. It's the husband who's to be the leader, the spiritual leader of his home. Wow. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God command thee to keep the Sabbath day. Beloved, the Sabbath day is a day for you to rest. You're not a machine. You're not a puppet. We don't put, you know, WD-40 and spray your armpits because this way you don't squeak. You're human. You're flesh and blood. Not only is it a day of rest from all of your labor, it's a day in which we focus our attention upon the God who has given us life and breath and all things. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God had commanded thee, and thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Out of all the Ten Commandments, this commandment comes with a promise that is not given to any other of the ten. Honor mom and dad, and you will live long. It has the promise of longevity attached to it. The only commandment out of the ten that has a physical blessing if you put it to practice. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is in thy neighbor's. So if your neighbor buys a real fancy lawnmower that has a radio, hi-fi, it's able to even have an internet while he's out there cutting the grass, simply say, thank God, bless God for him, but you're not to covet it to the point where you go next door and then you simply steal it when he's on vacation. You don't covet even his wife, not even his dog, not even his cat. You be content and happy with the dog and the cat that you have and simply enjoy them. Well, beloved, Scripture reveals two types of hearing. And as I mentioned before, reading and hearing in the Bible are always closely associated together in the Scriptures. Again, in many cultures, in biblical times, ancient times, and even in modern times, especially in the Far East, you have cultures today that are unfortunately illiterate. And that's because in many areas of the old world, educating women, little girls, on how to read and how to write and how to add and subtract is frowned upon. They're simply raised to get married, right? Bring in probably some wealth from another family. You bring these two many of the marriages that are done in this part of the world is not necessarily done for love. It's done out of economic survival, where you bring two households together and you pull your resources in order to live another day. And hopefully love will then develop between this couple who are basically matched shortly after they're born. Contracts are made in that part of the world. And educating a woman in how to read and write and take care of herself and to think independently is frowned upon. So in these cultures, as in the ancient days, they are more attuned to hearing. They had a better hearing sense than we do in the West. Here we have 10-second sound bites. I watch my grandson when he's here. It's almost like heroin addiction with the phone. You know, and those thumbs are constantly going. Okay? And just little sound bites. No real conversation. There's really nothing going on between him and his buddies of any eternal value. It's all this rearranged tech jargon, you know, words have been abbreviated or made into slang, and they're going back and forth, and there's really no constructive conversation going on at all. In our culture today, you don't find a mom and a dad sitting down with Junior and Sally Sue eating a nice dinner that mom prepared, and they're going to discuss and talk about the day that just got done. How was school today? Hey, Daddy, how was work? How are things going? How about we plan for a picnic? Those conversations back in the days of Ozzie and Harriet are gone. I've seen families at a restaurant where everybody that's at the table got their own cell phones and their thumbs are clicking and the waitress or the waiter's waiting to take an order. But in the ancient world, they didn't have access to books. It took a lot of money for you to buy a handwritten copy. During the Middle Ages, for this blessed book to be written by a scribe by hand took a whole year. Beloved, that was a lot of money back then. You had to have a little bit of bling in order to have that made. So the common Joe, who was a bricklayer in the Middle Ages there in Germany or in England, didn't have access to a Bible. They couldn't read. When they went into these churches, when we were in Europe during those 3 years, we went into Notre Dame in Paris, and we went into different cathedrals all across that part of Germany where we were stationed. And when you walked in there, all the stained glass windows portrayed Bible scenes. The common folk would look at those stained glass windows, and that was the closest that their memory could turn in their brain on what they heard in sermons from the cathedral. They would associate what they heard with the pictures in the stained glass. And then besides that, the ornate wood carvings of the life of Christ all across the cathedral, carved in wood. That was their Bible. That was their picture Bible. And so whatever they heard from the pulpit that was elevated and what they committed to memory, then they would transpose it on the stained glass window portraits that were there in front of them, or the carvings on the wall. That's their Bible. And then look what you got. You got the whole thing in print, relatively cheap today. And yet most people don't even crack it open until someone is born, married, confirmed, or they're put in a box. And then we annotate it there in the church, in the front of the Bible, on church family history. That's the only time many people crack open a Bible. Reading and hearing were closely related, especially in a culture where illiteracy ran high. In such cases, a keen discipline in hearing was eventually cultivated in that culture. We saw the unfolding of Isaiah's prophecy. Remember that prophecy last week I shared with you from Isaiah 6 to Matthew 13, and then finally Paul brings it up in Acts chapter 23, where Isaiah sees the vision of the exalted God in all of his glory, and he's overwhelmed by what he sees, and he cries out, I'm undone, woe is me, I am undone, my lips are unclean, and I live amongst a people whose lips are unclean. And God directs the angel to take a coal from off the altar in heaven, touches Isaiah's mouth to purify his mouth, and then God says, who's going to go for me and represent me before this people who have unclean lips? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, fine, I'm going to give you a message that they're going to hate. They're not going to love you, Isaiah. Matter of fact, they're going to get ticked off at you. But the message that I'm going to give you to give to these people is going to cause their ears to get so heavy and so plugged that they're not going to be able to hear a word you say. I'm going to give them blinders on their eyes. The more you preach and the more you warn and the more you cry to them, the shade will get darker and darker. And then I'm going to make their heart, not this pumping mechanism, but the inner man, so gross and so fat and so heavy that there's going to be no comprehension. And that was 700 years before Christ comes. 700 years later, Jesus now is preaching, and he confronts the people in his day, and they don't like what he's saying. They're picking up rocks to throw at him. They want to grab him and throw him off of a cliff. His own half-brothers and sisters come one day. He's in a home preaching and teaching. Mary and her siblings, the half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, where Mary and Joseph went to bed, did the normal thing, and had a more larger extended family. Jesus was called the firstborn, which means there were others who followed. Well, this family entourage comes to the home, and they said, My brother's out of his mind. He thinks he's God in the flesh. He's crazy. They thought he was mad, out of his wits. And then Jesus responds to those who were upset with him. Well did Isaiah say, make their ears stopped up. Make their eyes to be blind. Make their heart fat and heavy. Whereby when I do speak to you people in 30 AD, the message won't register. And then 32 years later in Rome, in the year 62 AD, the Apostle Paul, who was in house arrest waiting to make his appeal to Nero Caesar as a Roman citizen, which was his right as a Roman citizen under Roman jurisdiction, a delegation of Jews come to him. And he pleads with them on the claims of Christ as the Messiah. He pleads with them that Christ has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And they scratch their heads. Some believe, some don't. And now they're arguing amongst themselves what this babbler here is saying. And Paul said now, well did Isaiah say of you people? And he quotes the passage in Isaiah chapter 6. We saw that unfolding of Isaiah's prophecy, calling in his prophecy and his calling to be God's representative 7 centuries before the arrival of Christ in his 6th chapter. Then we saw Jesus apply that same passage to his own audience in 28 to 30 AD. And then finally, the Apostle Paul applies the same thing to his generation back in 62 AD before he is to go before Caesar to make his appeal. Well, then finally, Jesus warned us. Remember last week's lesson? He warned us on 2 things. Be careful what you hear. And then we're admonished, be doubly careful how you hear. Now, isn't that some good sound advice in the 21st century? Because, beloved, there is a lot of bird chirping out there. There are so many voices clamoring for your attention and for your loyalty. Okay? And what have I told you from this pulpit? You do not believe anything I give you until you go home and do your homework and put me under the microscope of that book. Okay? This is not a cult. Well, since Pastor Bob said so, it must be true. No. You take what I give you and you put me under the microscope. And that microscope is right here. 66 books of God's Word. If I line up with the Scriptures, then you need to do something in what I'm giving you. If I'm out to lunch, pray for me. Give me a chill pill. Okay? But if I'm on target, you got to do something with it. Okay, now let's continue with this discipline of properly hearing. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me show you the most important verse or most important lines to a Jew in Jesus' day. And if someone is an Orthodox Jew today, more conservative, if you will, more leaning to the right, because there are 3 different phases of Judaism today. You got the Orthodox, which is the far right, okay? And then you got the liberal Jew, who would be more liberal, more open, okay? The one on the right is more fastidious with following the law of Moses. The guy on the, this liberal guy, he's only a Jew in name only. He doesn't practice his faith system. And then you have people that are in the middle. They can, you know, halfway devoted, halfway not. To this day. But in Jesus' day, I'm going to show you the verses and the lines that the whole Old Testament, like a door, turns on these hinges. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 3. Hear, therefore. Notice the admonishment for ears attuned. Turn on the hearing aids. Get the wax out. Lean into these words. Here's Moses again talking to that same second generation of Israelites born during the wilderness wandering. Hear, O Israel, and observe to do. There it is again. We read and we hear, in order to learn, to keep, and to do. Now, I can say it, but my question to you, and I don't want a response, but I want you to respond to yourself. Have we not seen that admonishment again? You hear and you read, or you read and hear in order to do. Not to be impressed, not to fill up your head with a bunch of encyclopedia data on Moses and Jesus. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So here's Moses telling the people, when you finally cross over, when I'm long gone and dead, and God buries me in atop Mount Nebo, and Joshua takes the reins of leadership and governance, and you follow him into the promised land, I want you to hear what I'm about to give you. And then I want you to take what I'm about to give you from my lips. And as it gets into that ear canal, I want it to get right into the depths of your inner being so that you can do it. And by doing it, what does he promise them? You're going to live. You're going to be blessed. Hear. Second time. Ears up. Wax out, lean forward. Hear, O Israel. Here comes the Shema in Hebrew. This is called the Shema, where the entire Bible turns like a hinge, like a door on its hinge. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice, it goes beyond the outer ear. It goes deeper into the ear canal and into the very inner being of a person's makeup. And then notice what you're supposed to do. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall, notice, talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. So when do you sit down in your house normally? Well, normally, when you're eating, and when thou walkest by the way, mommy or daddy walking Johnny to school, taking a walk in the park, taking a walk in the zoo, and when thou liest down, well, when do you lie down? Nap time, beddy by time, and when thou risest up. What do you see in that verse 7? What is a mother and a father's responsibility before God when it comes to inoculating their children with the scriptures? It's morning, noon, and night. Whether you're walking outside, whether you're sitting down with a peanut butter jelly and a cold glass of milk, or whether you're taking a drive to Walmart to get groceries, or when it comes time for beddy bye, and you put your daughter and your son in bed, and you cover them up, you tell them a bedtime story, and then you pray with them. Here the Bible says a parent's responsibility is 24/7, not just on 2 hours on Sunday morning. And that's where many in the church today have failed. Christian parents have failed their own children. Oh, they'll take them to a concert, take them to a football game, baseball game, which in and of itself is not evil. They'll give them fun and games. Nothing evil there, nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to their spiritual need, many Christian parents, in my 50 years of being in different churches in different states and overseas on many occasions, you know who bears the brunt in the Christian home who does all that responsibility? Mother. Daddy is just too plain busy. Or who'll have time to play catch and play ball if he has time? I've seen families where mother is driving the car with a carload of kids in the back while daddy's in the backyard on his hammock with his Bud Light and his cigar and with the radio playing. Let mom take them to church. That's her job. verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the gates of thy house and thy gates. But notice in this admonishment, you hear the word here twice. But then notice that, look at that verse 5. And beloved, this is a responsibility whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. This is not for Sunday going people. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Beloved, that's not for the preacher to do. That's not for your Sunday school teacher to do. That's not for the deacon to do. That's for your saintly grandmother just to do. That's for everyone to do who breathes air and eats the food that God places on their table by his providential kindness. And if you and I are not doing verse 5 to any degree, we're in rebellion to our God. And these words, verse 6, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and then they are to be communicated to the next generation, to the next lineage of children that would come from that union. Turn now to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 10. Now, in the first 5 verses, Jesus calls all of his disciples that he had. And he had more than 12. Because on one occasion, he sends 70 of them out, 2 by 2, to preach. To preach during his ministry. So he calls all of his disciples in front of him. He spends a whole night in prayer before the Father. And he's about to choose 12 men out of his entire group. And these 12, if you just scan with your eyes, look at verses, as you have your eyes on the page, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Just scan it quickly. That's when the apostles were finally chosen. On this occasion that Matthew records. And Matthew was one of the apostles, so he was there. So Jesus picks 12 men out of all his disciples at this point in his ministry. And he delegates them to the apostleship. Now the word apostle in the Greek simply means one who is sent. So these 12 men are going to become the foundation to the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, with that in mind, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. So at this time in the public ministry of Jesus, these 12 men were not to preach to a non-Jew. They were not the audience Jesus had in mind. And into any city of the Samaritans enter not. Now, the Samaritans were people that lived north of Jerusalem, and they were half-breeds. These were people who were half Jewish and half Gentile. So at this point in Jesus' ministry, he takes these 12 men out of all that he had, and he commissions them apostles, special sent ones. And he tells them, do not preach to any non-Jew. And those Samaritans to the north that are half and half, at the present, you avoid them. Yeah, read on. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus wanted them to address Jews only at this time. And there's reasons for that, and I won't get into it because of time. As ye go, preach, saying. So notice verse 7. They were to go forth, preach, and say something from their mouth, which the audience was going to what? Hear. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is announcing the coming of his kingdom. This was not an offer of a kingdom for them to either say yea or nay to. No, he's announcing, the king is here, King Jesus, I'm here, and my kingdom is about to break loose. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Jesus communicates to these 12 men special apostolic gifts, whereby Peter, James, and John, if they were led by God, they could touch a dead body and it would come back to life. If this person was blind in that village, and to bring authenticity to him and the message, God would give that individual apostle the ability to touch those two eyeballs and make that blind man see. If there was somebody in the village who was paraplegic, never could walk from birth, Peter could just simply speak, and those limbs that were all shriveled up would become totally brand new, and that person could pop up and start skipping and dancing and leaping. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. They were to take no money, an empty wallet, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Jesus says, when you go, I want you to go empty-handed. And wherever you go, in whatever city, in whatever village, if they receive you warmly and openly, whatever food they put in front of you, you eat. If they provide you lodging for the night, you take it. Wow. He wanted them to trust them, even for daily food and where they were going to pillow their head that night. They were to take no provisions, no knapsack, no book bag on their back with Cheetos and Milky Ways and Sky Bars. No. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go in peace. And when you come into the house, salute it. You greet everybody in the house. I am Peter. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I salute you and I greet you in the name of Jesus. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If you go up and you say, hey, can I spend the night with you? Well, who are you? I'm an apostle of Jesus. Oh, he's nothing but a false prophet. Hit the road, Jack. They were told, let your peace come back to you. You don't even bless them. And if the house be worthy, verse 13, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor what? Hear your words. Now, beloved, they were not reading their words. It was Jesus gave them the message. So is Jesus communicating his message to these 12 men. And now he tells them, now watch this. In the case in which they don't want to hear you, when you depart out of that house or city, as you're hitting the city limit, you are to take your sandals, and in front of all the people who led you to the city line, shake the very sand off your sandals. That was a sign of doom. You don't believe me? Look at the next verse. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know what Jesus just got done saying? Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was actually four cities that were totally vaporized in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah, you only hear of those two cities. When you read the Bible, you will find out that there were a total of four cities in that particular area where fire and brimstone came and simply turned them into vapor. Archaeologists, which you don't hear on the news, have discovered the remains. And one of the things, and these are both biblical scholars and non-biblical scholars, when they begin to do samples of the soil, for some strange reason, the soil only around this one particular area has a high content of brimstone and sulfur. Matter of fact, I've even seen that they're on YouTube where the scientists take their little instruments, and in the rock and in the walls are these little balls. And when you break open the ball, there is a nugget of pure sulfur. That was the intensity of the heat that came from heaven. Jesus is telling the apostles, when the city fathers tell you to scram because they don't want you nor the Jesus that you bring nor his message, you shake your sandals as a sign of judgment. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, when God shall resurrect everybody out of their graves for the day of judgment, God is going to be more tolerant for the cities that were vaporized for the sins of homosexuality, lesbianism, obesity, and pride and such, than those who actually saw Peter, James, and John standing in front of them representing Christ in the year 28 AD. Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for the gays and the lesbians of Sodom. Now, they are doomed. But their judgment is going to be less tolerable than those who lived during the very public ministry of Christ and rejected it. When was the last time you heard that mentioned behind the pulpit? But there it is. It's in your book. Turn to Matthew 11. Turn to the next chapter. And I'll leave you with this last example. John the Baptist and Jesus were both cousins. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, were both cousins by marriage and by blood. So I picture in my mind a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old, Jesus and John the Baptist, playing in the sand together on family reunion day. Jesus and John playing hide and seek. Cowboys and Indians. Hopscotch. Tiddlywinks. Checkers. They had chess back then. Playing in the mud after a rain. Well, John the Baptist begins his ministry first, and eventually he gets into hot water with King Herod. King Herod stole his brother Philip's wife while Philip was still pumping blood. At least kill Philip off, make it a bit more legal. So King Herod and Philip were both brothers, different mama, but the same papa, King Herod the Great. And Philip had a very attractive wife. And this wife came with a daughter, Salome, who was very gorgeous and apparently well-built. Herod steals Herodias and Salome from Philip, his brother, and marries her. And John the Baptist said, you can't do that. Now, I'm just giving you some background to just before I read. Okay, I'm not going to assume that you know this. Eventually, John the Baptist lands himself in jail, inside Herod's jail. And it's Herod's birthday. And he's feeling pretty good. Wine is flowing, dignitaries, Roman as well as the Jewish authorities there in town. Shindig. Barbecue's going. Keg of beer's flowing. Wine vats are flowing. And then Salome is in the room. And Herod, feeling a bit lightheaded, Salome, dance for us. Show off that body. And Salome runs back to the mother and says, your husband wants me to do a little jig. And Herodias says, this is our time. Timing is key. Wiggle. And when he asks you, what do you want for a payment? Tell him, John the Baptist's head on a platter. So Salome runs out to the ballroom. Everybody's feeling good. Salome, are you going to wiggle? I'll jiggle. And then Herod says, I'll give you half my kingdom. That was a speech most kings used, hyperbole. What do you want, sweetheart? Name it, I'll give it to you. Now,
The room is packed with dignitaries. Herod is a king, and the word of a king is binding. And King Herod can't show weakness before the Romans, nor before the Jewish aristocracy. I want John the Baptist said on a platter. There was a momentary moral struggle, but Herod relented. So she wiggled and jiggled, and his head is about to come off. But just before his head came off his shoulders, while John the Baptist was in jail, John the Baptist was having second thoughts about Jesus. And so John the Baptist calls his disciples, probably through the window of the jail, and says, "Go ask my cousin if he's really the Christ. Am I sitting here in prison for no good reason? I want to know. I'm about to lose my head, and I want to know I'm going to die for the truth." John the Baptist was having a little shakiness there in the cell. I said all that to read this, and then I'll close. "Came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." So the 12 come back after that chapter 10 excursion of being sent out. They finally come back and they give Jesus an update on what happened. So now Jesus is back with the 12 and he's going about from town to town preaching. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." So John's in prison. He's about to have his head taken off his shoulders. He hears all this commotion going on about his cousin. But he's having thoughts while he's languishing there in prison. "Say unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" There's the key in verse 3. John is having second thoughts about who his cousin is. Is he really God in the flesh? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really the King of Israel? I'm about to lose my life, and I want to lose it not for a lie, but for the truth. I want my death to have purpose and meaning, and not to die for a phony. That's what verse 3 is implying. How does Jesus respond? "Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame can walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf can hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, if you don't believe me on what John said in verse 3, you've got to be able to believe verse 6 and make the connection. "Blessed is he whomsoever shall not be what? Offended in me." John was feeling a little bit offended. I'm about to lose my life. Am I dying for a lie? A phony? A lunatic? A liar? Or am I going to die for my Lord? There's the proof. There's the proof that John the Baptist was just as much a human as you and I. And he had doubts. He had fears. And so how does Jesus calm his cousin's heart? "Go back and tell my cousin. Remember, everything you hear and everything you see." In another gospel version of this story, Jesus takes the time out in front of these disciples and he raises the dead, makes blind men see. You too. Lame. To walk. You follow? Huh? Now, you go back and tell John all that you've seen and heard. And tell him, "Blessed is he who's not ashamed or offended in me. And when John went to the axe, he died in peace. Because he knew he was dying for the truth and not for a flim-flam liar, a lunatic. He died for the real deal. Well, beloved, have I convinced you in part three the importance of what you hear and how you hear? I hope I have. Well, may the Lord bless this hour. We'll take a little break, and then we'll move into part four.